Jeremiah's ministry began in a time of national reform and a popular religious movement under Josiah. But the Lord would speak to Jeremiah, and he could see himself that, you know, the things that were happening on the surface, they weren't heartfelt. The people were observing a great king and a great man of God, Josiah, do the right things, and they would follow along, but their hearts weren't in it. And so the temple was restored. False worship was officially abolished, but in their hearts, the people didn't really come back to the Lord. And so even in this time of seeming a religious popular movement, Jeremiah would prophesy these pretty heavy things. And the ultimate end of the judgment of God was coming in the form of the Babylonians. In fact, Josiah was, when they were cleaning out the temple, because, you know, it was just full of junk and storage, and they're cleaning out the temple, they find these scrolls, and this is the word of God. Now, they haven't read the word of God in like 1,000 years. They get it. What's this? You ever find stuff that you're cleaning out your closet? You're like, what's this? Oh, man, this is an old journal. You start reading it, and you go, whoa. You know, it takes you back to that time. Well, they started reading this thing, and they said, we got to read this to the king. This is the word of God. So they took it up to Josiah. They began to read it. Josiah began to weep because he realized that what the nation he was leading, Judah, they weren't following any of these things. They were breaking all of them. At that time, a prophetess by the name of Huldah, she came with a word of the Lord to Josiah. And she said, because your heart was tender toward it, even though God's judgment is coming, I'm going to hold it back until your days are finished. And so Josiah would end his reign. And then just 2 years later, the Babylonians would come and they'd conquer Jerusalem. Now they didn't destroy it the first time. 20 years later, at their third siege of Jerusalem, they would finally destroy the whole city and the temple and everything. And it's in this time, this 20-year period and plus about 10 years or so, that Jeremiah was prophesying. And he saw Josiah pass away, and then he saw every king of Judah after that was wicked. They just rebuilt all the stuff, and people just went and went crazy. And so his prophecy of judgment is about the coming Babylonians that will destroy the city. Now, the message that we pick up here in chapter 6 is actually begun in chapter 3. And we've looked at those chapters in the previous weeks, but here chapter 6 concludes this sermon of Jeremiah. I want you to notice a couple of things as we read through this. A lot of the wording is poetic, and it pictures Babylon coming, but I want you to think of three things as we go through. Think of the reasons that God is judging, first of all. I want you to pull out from these verses, secondly, the response of the people to God's invitation to repent, what God says about that. And then thirdly, look at the open arms of God's promise, to see how he continues to promise them. If they respond to his invitation, what will be in store for them. And so we read here in verse 1, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. That place would seem like the only safe place, the great walls of Jerusalem. But he says, get out of there. Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes that made up the kingdom of Judah. He says, blow the trumpet, a warning in Tekoa, and set a signal fire in Beth Haserem. They'd set signal fires to have a warning. And he says, disaster appears out of the north, a great destruction. And then he says, I have likened the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, to a lovely and delicate woman. The picture there is a woman without defense. And then he likens the generals of the Babylonian armies and their generals to be like shepherds. He says in verse 3, the shepherds with their flocks will come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Imagine if you have a bird's eye view, and there's Jerusalem all by itself. And that peaceful picture, you know, you're very high up. You see these groups of people coming and settling down. Oh, they look like shepherds with their sheep. Wow, those are big flocks of sheep. There's thousands of them, hundreds of thousands. And then you come down a little bit. No, that's a metaphor God's using. Those are generals, captains of their battalions. These are armies surrounding Jerusalem. He says, prepare war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away shadows of evening are lengthening. Arise, let us go by night and destroy her palaces. This is what the shepherds are saying, or the generals of the armies. Because thus says the Lord of hosts, and this is to the Babylonians, he says, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem for battering rams and sieging the city. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. He says, as a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her, and before me continually are grief and wounds. Here's the description. And this is the reason for the judgment of God. She's full of oppression. What is oppression? How would you define oppression? Anybody? Oppression. Depression. Depression is when there's an inward pressure. It's pressure on yourself. But oppression is pressure from the outside upon you. What would be a good definition of oppression? Tyranny, maybe? Yeah. There's government oppression.
Satanic oppression.
Spiritual oppression. Yeah. Satanic oppression. Darkness. What do you think God was? I mean, he looked at the city. What was going on that bothered God? What was the sin there? Idolatry, but I mean, well, he mentions that elsewhere, but I just, let's look at the culture. What were they doing that made God so angry? Oppression. What is oppression in a society? Have you ever seen somebody oppressed?
Yeah, it's Pharisees maybe forcing their ways upon those that
the rich oppress the poor.
Rich oppress the poor, the spiritual. Yeah. Usually has to do with power, doesn't it? It's a cruel exercise of power. Makes it burdensome. There's political oppression. There can be oppression in a relationship. Have you ever seen or, you know, you've heard or you know people that, you know, there's somebody in a relationship who's very domineering, you know, very controlling. Well, God hates that. He hates, you know, when people are being, you know, slavery is the oppression of one person over another. It's extortion. It's gaining money through defrauding another or cruelty. Then God in verse 7 says, as a fountain wells up with water. You see that picture. You know, it's just bubbling. And the idea there is that, you know, the sin, it just keeps coming. It just keeps flowing. And it's always fresh. You know, spring water is always fresh. It's like, you know, every day there's a new sin. Every day there's a new violation or wickedness. And so it says, so she wells up with wickedness. Other reason here, violence, injustice, cruelty. You know, you can open the paper or look on the internet or watch the news and you'll see violence all over. And plundering are heard in her. And plundering. What is that? Just, we don't use these words too often. My car got broken into. I got plundered. It's theft, right? The translation of the Hebrew word there is like social havoc, like mayhem. It's just like a free-for-all. Everybody get what you can. You know, the battlefield is strewn with tents and bags and campfires and you just come in and you plunder it. And that's the mentality of the society of Jerusalem and Judah. God says everybody's just getting what they can. And that's wickedness to the Lord. And then God says the result of that is before me continually are grief and wounds, sickness, heartache, brokenness, weariness. There's no justice for people. And this is the reason for the judgment of God, in addition to, as we'll see later, the idolatry of the people. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer put forth your hand back into the branches, after they would go through the vineyard, you know, they'd miss stuff. And so the gleaners would come. The gleaning was the leftovers. And God says, I'm gonna wipe out the population, and then you know what? They're going to come back, and they're going to take the rest. And so it's going to be thorough. Now Jeremiah, he's preaching this to the people, and this is what he's thinking. This is what he's feeling in verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. They're insensitive. And they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. Reproach is the opposite of approach. To approach is to come to something. Reproach is to leave it. And so they're leaving the word of God. They don't want to hear it. Jeremiah's going, who am I going to talk to? Nobody likes the Bible. Nobody likes the word. How can I share it? Who am I going to talk to? And he says, they have no delight in it. Remember in Psalm chapter 1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight is something that you just enjoy. And the word of God is something that we ought to delight in and cultivate that delight. You know, because there's a discipline and there's a delight at the same time. I need to read the word and I need to enjoy it. And David would often speak of his delight in the Lord. Now Jeremiah says, therefore I'm full of the fury of the Lord. I'm angry. These people aren't listening. And I'm weary of holding it in. And then God answers. Jeremiah says, well, I will pour it out, this judgment, on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. Their houses will be turned over to others, fields and wives together, because I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, from the young to the old, everyone is given to covetousness. There's another reason for the judgment of God. Let's think about covetousness for a second. What is covetousness? I mean, we probably don't know this in our society, but very simply, it's greed, right? It's a lust for more. It's unjust gain. I think of covetousness, and I think the root of covetousness is a dissatisfaction with what God's given. It's an ingratitude. I'm not happy with this. I want that. I'm not happy with this car. I want that one, a better one. I'm not happy with this job. I want that one. I'm not happy with this spouse. I want that one. It's covetousness. It says of Jesus that Pilate knew that the Pharisees had turned him over because of envy. The same thing. It's covetous for somebody else's position or authority or what they have. And so God looks at Judah and he says, they're all covetous. They're all greedy. From the prophet to the priest. So even the religious are covetous. And we see a lot of religious coveting as well in our culture. It says in verse 13 as well, he says, everyone deals falsely. Dealing falsely is to cheat, to lie. You can't trust anybody's word. Their word's not good. That's why lawyers will always have a job, because their word's not good. Could you imagine a world where, you know, you could hire somebody to do something and they say, yeah, I'll do that for $100. And then it was done. You didn't need a contract. Or let's escalate the numbers. Yeah, our company will do that for $1 million. Okay. All right, shake on it. Couldn't happen, right? Because everybody's greedy. They want to do a reorder and they want to you know, get more money and go longer. And if you work in or around a construction site, you'll see the amount of corporate theft that goes on. Trucks that go missing. Tools that disappear. Why? Because the insurance will pay for it. It's incredible, you know, the amount of thieving that can happen. People's word's not good. I have a friend who's helping his mom on a neighbor island with a project she's doing, and since he's not there, he's had to work through friends of his, siblings, a brother-in-law, and other people that are connected to his family. And it's been an absolute nightmare because of the redirecting of funds. It's just incredible to see the people deal falsely. Verse 14, he says, also, here he's speaking about the prophet to the priest, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So the priests and prophets were never instructing the people, never giving them godly counsel that would contradict them. They were only saying, you're blessed. Peace, you know, the Babylonians aren't coming. We're going to be blessed. And God calls that healing the hurt of his people slightly. They needed surgery, but they were giving Band-Aids, you know, the the priests and prophets were only giving this positive message, treating the symptoms and not the cause, masking the real disease, healing them slightly. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all. Nor did they know how to blush. They were brazen and jaded. Therefore, they will fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they'll be cast down, says the Lord. And thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Now, here's one of those invitations of God to repent and some of the rewards that he offers them. And he says, stand in the ways and see. Think of an old traveler. You know, they didn't have GPS. They didn't have cars. You know, you take the wrong exit now, you just make a U-turn, come on back. You're close. But imagine if you're standing there at a crossroads or there's, you know, four or five or six paths intersecting, and there's that traveler, and God says, now you be like that traveler and consider the ways. Choose which way you're going to choose. Stand in the ways and see. Compare the paths. And God says in verse 16, and ask for the old paths where the way is good, and walk in it, and there you will find rest for your souls. I have a feeling that Jesus was thinking about these verses when in Matthew 11 he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. And here God is inviting the people. He says, think about it. Calculate what people do. He says, ask for the old paths. What was the way that was right in the past? In Revelation chapter 3, he tells the church at Ephesus, he says, repent, because you've fallen. And remember the old times. Here God says to Judah, he says, think back to Abraham. Think of Noah. Think of David. Think of Moses. Think of the great heroes of faith that walked before you. And remember how blessed their lives were. Consider the lives of those who walk with the Lord, how they're not without trials, but they're blessed. They are blessed. And God is encouraging people who are so obstinate. Have you ever felt this way? You want to encourage people to do the right thing, but they don't do it, and you wish you could say, hey, look at the outcome of these things. Look at where these decisions will lead you. Consider the end, is what God is saying to them. And what is the result? You'll have rest. You know, there's no rest running from God. God wants relationship with his people. I think of the heart of God here, still calling the people back. He wants to know them. He wants them to know him. Here's their response in verse 16. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, God said, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. That's the warning. Be warned. But they said, we will not listen. On the first work day of every month, there's the civil alerts that go off. Are you like me when those things go, you think, yeah, it's Monday. Cool, nothing's going on. But if that thing ever sounds at 2 in the morning on a Thursday night, you better turn the radio on, right? You can't ignore it like the first day of the week because you know they're testing. And it's at any other time, and here the people are hearing a warning at some strange hour. They're hearing it repeatedly, but they refuse to open the word. They refuse to turn on the radio. They refuse to check. What's the danger? Therefore, hear, you nations, since Judah won't hear, God turns to the world and he says, hear, you nations, you Gentiles, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, God says, the dirt can hear better than my people. I'm going to talk to it. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but they rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba? Now, they were still offering to God. They were still going to temple. They were bringing these imported sacrifices, pretty exotic offerings. He says, frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country. Maybe it came from Hawaii. I don't know. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, God says, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. See, because God wants obedience over offerings. Remember what Samuel said to Saul. He said, to obey is better than sacrifice. and the people were coming, and they were coming, but they felt they had a license to just live apart from God and live lives of greed, covetousness, idolatry, adultery, and all the things that God says, and then give to God. And God says, I don't even want it. It's not like God needs sweet cane. Where's my sweet cane? I need it now. He doesn't. He wants relationship and the sacrifice. What I give to God ought to reflect my love for God, not a payoff. Here you go, Lord. I'm going back out in the world this week. You know, many people live like that, right? They come and they do their duty, and then they head out. But God doesn't want that. He doesn't want sacrifice, really. He wants our hearts. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, a people comes from a north country. A great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth, and they will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel. They have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. You can hear the mass of army shouting. Sounds like the waves crashing. You know, banging their swords on their shields, the clatter. They ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. And we have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Don't go out into the field, nor walk by the way, because the sword of the enemy fears on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. For the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. And now God speaks to Jeremiah. You know, he's given this message. The people aren't listening. He's very frustrated. He's probably thinking, God, what am I saying? They're not listening and they don't care. But God encourages him. He says, I have set you as an assayer. Anybody know what an assayer is? Me neither. I had to look it up. It's somebody who tests the quality of metals through fire and chemicals. To assay something is to test the quality of the copper or the steel or the gold or silver or whatever. And God says, I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. So God says, Jeremiah, you are a person who is testing the value and the metal of this people. What are they made of? Your words will be the test to them. It'll be the fire that refines them to prove what is real gold and what is dross or what is slag. He says, they are stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. Again, remember, this is the reason that God's judgment was coming. They're rebellious and they're slanderers. They're always lying and gossiping. They're character assassins. God says they are bronze. Here's the image. God says, bronze. We even use the phrase brazen. They did it coldly. They're brazen about it. And iron, that means stiffness. They're corruptors. So God, speaking to Jeremiah, says, the bellows blow fiercely. Preach on. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain because the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. You imagine an assayer, he gets a piece of silver or a piece of gold, and he puts it in the fire. He puts it in that little crucible, you know, takes the tongs, and he puts it in that red-hot fire. And, you know, he's waiting because usually the slag comes to the surface and they scrape it off. That's dross. And then, you know, it's purer and purer and purer. But here Jeremiah puts it in the fire and it's all slag. It's all nothing. And so God says, that's fool's gold. There's no purity. There's nothing in the heart of the people. And so the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, this message from chapter 3 through 6, ends there with the words, the Lord has rejected them as rejected silver. Chapter 7 says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Say this, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Now remember, the temple had been refurbished under Josiah, and we can't forget that this was a magnificent, magnificent structure. Under Solomon, the Bible says that silver was as common as stones in the days of Solomon, that it wasn't even worth anything practically. Gold was so abundant, and silver so abundant, precious metals so abundant, and this all went into the beautification of the temple, and it was still an incredible thing. And after it was destroyed, it would be rebuilt, and again, the disciples were enamored with it. Look at the walls of the temple. They're incredible until Jesus said, they're all going to be thrown down. If something greater than the temple is here, he would point to himself. But here in these days, the people were just amazed, especially after the renovation, because it was beautified, it was cleaned up. It was just a beautiful structure. And here God tells Jeremiah, you go stand in the gate and tell the people that are coming in. Tell them, repent, amend your ways. Amend, you think of the root of the word amend, is to mend, it's to fix, repair. Restore your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. He's speaking about Jerusalem. And he says, do not trust in these lying words. These are deceptive words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. See, the people were beginning to trust that since the temple was there, that they would never be judged. It wasn't far from what they did in the book of 1 Samuel, which we'll be covering on Sunday night. Remember when they took the Ark of the Covenant, they took it out and they took it into battle? And how did they think of the Ark of the Covenant at that time? Do you remember what they said? Let's take the Ark of the Covenant, for it shall save us. Like the Ark of the Covenant, a little keychain. Could you imagine making tiny Arks of the Covenant, make them as keychains, my lucky charm? What they were doing is they were treating what God had given them as sort of a talisman or a religious lucky charm. And they were thinking that the temple would save them. And so God says to Jeremiah, that's a lie. Your coming to temple will not save you. You know, you have to come to God. You know, me attending church is good, but I need to, instead of coming to church only, I need to come to the God of the church, right? Which we're doing tonight, you know. But there are many in a modern setting that will attend a congregation or a church or a cathedral or a temple or whatever, and think that because of that activity, God's obligated to save them. And they're basically saying the same thing, the temple of the Lord, my attendance, I'm a believer. And yet, God says these are lying words, they're deceptive. And then in verse 5 he says, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, apparently this is what they weren't doing, there was injustice. If you do not oppress the stranger, again, there's the same themes, oppression. The fatherless and the widow, these are the weaker people in society. And do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt. By the way, idolatry hurts. Shedding innocent blood is violence. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple? Forget which gospel account it says, but after he cleansed the temple, he beat those guys out with whips and drove the animals out because they were making money off of the people. And in one of the gospels it says, and then the lame came in and were healed. Under the religious leaders, the hurting people weren't allowed into the temple grounds. And yet Jesus, after he drives out these greedy, covetous, oppressive leaders, the lame come in, which was always on God's heart anyway. And here the same sort of thing. God says, stop oppressing the stranger, that's the foreigner, the visitor, the fatherless, that's the orphans, and the widow, and don't shed innocent blood. And idolatry, don't walk after other gods to your hurt. Then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Lying words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely, that's lie, and burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations. It's cool. I offered, you know, imported sacrifices. Sweet cane from a far land. Frankincense from Sheba. God says, no, you're missing it. It's missing the point. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. God would say this again at another time. In fact, we were just talking about it when there were, you know, the merchandising in the temple when Jesus drove them out. What did he say? My house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Again, I think that he was thinking of the book of Jeremiah and, in fact, remembering how he, through his spirit, dictated it through Jeremiah. I think of that phrase, a den, God's temple. In fact, in Hebrew, they don't say temple, they say house. It's the house of God. And that's what it says in verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. What's a den? Not in the sense where that's the TV room. But what's a den? A hole in the ground, right? And what goes in a den? Wolves or foxes or thieves, right? It's a bandit's hideout. Alibaba and the 40 thieves, right? It's a hideout for criminals. And think of how they had turned the whole thing on its head. God says, I want you to come to my house and meet with me. And instead of that, they were out stealing and robbing and cheating and murdering and then hiding out in the den. Hideout. God says, this is not a hideout, but I've seen what you've done. And God's going to ask them, he's going to encourage them to look at their past. Jeremiah speaking to the people, he says, but go now to my place which was in Shiloh where I set my name at the first and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, if they went to Shiloh, they'd see that it wasn't there anymore. It was gone. It was wiped out. Just a flat rock. Shiloh was the place where Joshua and the children of Israel, that's where they first pitched the tabernacle. That's where Eli and his sons, we read in 1 Samuel, ministered in the tabernacle there at Shiloh. In fact, as I mentioned on Sunday night, there are 60 different cities in the United States named Shiloh. Come into our culture as well because we have such a rich biblical background and history. But at the same time that the children of Israel took the Ark of the Covenant out to fight against the Philistines, remember Phinehas and Hophni, they said, let's take the Ark of the Covenant out and the Ark is going to save us. And they took it out, and that night the men were so pumped up. They were shouting and stomping, so much so that the Philistines heard it and they said, what is going on over there? Somebody said, they must have brought the Ark of the Covenant out. You know, that thing's awesome, you know. And so they said, we better fight. And the next day, Israel went out with all the confidence in the whole world and they got their butts whooped. They got killed, and it says the Philistines took the Ark of God. Now, it doesn't say it specifically, but through other passages in Scripture, a contingency of the Philistines continued in. After one group took the Ark, they pressed on into Shiloh and wiped that out too. So this has already happened in Israel's history, where an enemy comes in and wipes out the house of God. So don't trust in the temple of the Lord. God says, I allowed an enemy to wipe it out before. I'll allow him to do it again. So remember your history. Look at the past. He says in verse 13, and now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising early and speaking, but you didn't hear, and I called out, but you didn't answer. Therefore I'll do to my house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, Israel. Now God says something that's pretty heavy. He says, therefore, to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. That is a scary thing when God says, stop praying for this people. They're beyond hope. Do not lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. God has shut the door. Time for talking is over. Let's see if they repent. God still wants them to repent, but he says it's the ball's in their court now. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Here they're talking about the temple of the Lord, and then he says in verse 18, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out their drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me. The whole family was involved in their worship of the female deity that was called the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven was a phrase that they would use to describe this female deity, Asherah. In other cultures, this goddess was called Isis, Ishtar, Ashtart, Semiramis, Inanna, Anat, all these different names. And this ought to be something that our Roman Catholic friends should look very closely at, because people were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and the Roman Catholic Church calls Mary the Mother of God the Queen of Heaven. Same title. And God says, it's a family affair, and you're provoking me to anger by worshiping this female being. Don't worship her. She is not God. And so God says, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Or don't they provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to the sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in the ways that I have commanded you, and it will be well with you. Here was the situation. The people were offering sacrifices, but they weren't obeying God. A recurring theme in Jeremiah. Remember, God gave the people the law first. When Moses was up on the mountain, God gave him the Ten Commandments. And then immediately the people began to worship a golden calf. So Moses went down, took care of that whole situation, ground the calf up into, you know, fine dust, and the people were judged by the Lord. And then the second time he went up, God, you know, instituted this sacrificial system. But here's the thing, the sacrificial system was like a safety net. It was like, okay, you're my people and I'm your God. Love me, worship me, let's commune together. Great. Now, if you sin, then we have the sacrificial system to take care of your sin. But here the people missed the point, and they thought the point was the sacrificial system. Instead of walking on the high wire of obedience, they were living in the net of sacrifice. And God says, I didn't bring you out of Egypt to tell you how to sacrifice. I brought you out of Egypt to obey me and walk with me. And that was the issue, is that they weren't obeying and walking, but they were just offering sacrifices. God's telling them they missed the point. Verse 24, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but they followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts. And they went forward and not, they went backward, I'm sorry, and not forward. They're backsliding. When I listen to God's word, God likens that to moving forward. But when I listen to my own counsel and what I think is right, apart from the influence of the Word of God, then I start going backwards, the wrong direction. He says, since the day that your fathers came out of this land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. And they did worse than their fathers. There's a progression there. I remember when Elijah, he Elijah was a guy that was prone to depression, I guess you'd say, if I can take the liberty. Remember, after he had called fire down from heaven, and then after the fire was called down from heaven, then he called rain down from heaven, and the land was, you know, saturated with moisture. And then he ran this miraculous run to the capital city of Jezreel. It says that he outran the chariots. So this was a miracle. And then when he heard that Jezebel wanted to kill him, he took off into the wilderness. He's on this peak of success. And then he went into the wilderness, and he said to God, he said, you know, I prophesied, I'm the only one left in Israel. Nobody's listened to the word of God. And they seek my life to kill me, and I'm no better than my fathers. So kill me. That's depressed. God, take my life. I've thought about that phrase, no better than my fathers. And I know my dad said before, you know, my dad always, you know, is so generous with me. He says, I want you to do better than me. Be smarter than me, and then I see that now with my son. You know, hope he's a better man than I am. I hope he doesn't make the mistakes I've made. Hope he doesn't have the sins and the pride and the lust and all the garbage that I have. I hope he's better than me. And then Elijah, he says, I'm no better than my fathers. I've tried, but I've fallen short. And now God here says to the people, you're not just not trying to be as godly as those who walked in the old paths. You're worse than them. You're inventing evil. You're coming up with new things, new plans for wickedness. They're worse than their fathers. Verse 27, therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. This is God's word to Jeremiah. Preach the word. They will not listen. But continue to preach the word. You know, this is an encouraging thing. When you share the gospel, God is not interested in the results per se. I'm sure, I know he is. But from your perspective, sometimes we base whether or not we've been obedient or pleasing to God upon the results and not the faithfulness. But Jesus didn't say, well done, good and successful servant. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, we have to remember that when we simply do what God asks. God told Jeremiah to preach to people who would not listen to them, because he was a refiner's fire. He was an assayer that was just there to test their hearts. God did not prescribe success for Jeremiah. Some people call him, you know, he had a ministry of failure, something like that. But actually, he had a ministry of success because he did exactly what God called him to do. You need to be encouraged. You know, if you're doing what God calls you to do, who cares what the results are? Who cares if they listen or if they repent or if things turn out the way that you might have hoped? Who cares? As long as you've done what God wants, you know. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, how can you believe when you seek the glory that comes from man and not the glory that comes from God? I think a crucial key to life is when we're able to just live in the eyes of God instead of the eyes of other people. You know, if I'm able to just do what God's called me to do and be satisfied with that, I'll have abiding peace and rest and joy. And I can see in my own life that over the past years that most of my struggles or trials that I've inflicted upon myself have to do with me wondering what the opinion of other people is. If I can just abide in the satisfaction of knowing that I'm pleasing the Lord. So God here tells Jeremiah, you know, it's not your gifting, it's your it's your faithfulness. It's not the results. It's that you've pleased me. Verse 28, he says, so you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. truth has perished. Truth died, and it's been cut off from their mouth. Now, is there a nation today that does obey the Lord? This is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord, their God. Israel ought to have obeyed the Lord, but they didn't. I think there was a time in our nation's history that the United States, you know, we use the phrase a Christian nation. You can't have a Christian nation any more than you can have like a Christian automobile. You know, a nation is not a person that can make a decision. But there was what we call a Christian consensus in the United States. There was a level of morality and human dignity, an understanding of what truth is. Then we rolled into this new era in the last 100 years or so, where truth is relative. And, you know, other religions has come in. And though at one time you might have said that it was a nation that had relied on the Lord for independence, you know, the Declaration of Independence is actually a declaration of dependence with a firm reliance upon divine providence, it says. That is a declaration of dependence, right? That was a decree or a statement from the colonies that said, we are looking to God because we're separating from this imperialistic nation of England. We are stepping out. They're oppressive, they're wrong, and they depended on God. And you might say in a general sense that it was a nation that obeyed the Lord, but I don't think we could say that anymore. We're what we might call a post-Christian nation. Truth has perished. It's been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair, cast it away. This is mourning, lamentation. Take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. They had actually set up idols and begun to worship with trinkets and charms and statues. Could you imagine a church filled with idols and statues and pictures and lucky charms and things? Of course, many are. You know, Eastern Orthodox, you know, Greek Orthodox, icons, prayer beads, relics. Okay. It's just not to criticize any group or any people in particular, but in a general sense, you know, we're still the same. People have the same issues today. Why do people love religion so much more than the Lord? You know,
tangible,
yeah.
Pride. Just something in the physical.
You can have it without caring, right? You can be, it's like a stamp. You can be identified with it, but not invest your heart. I don't know. It's sad, though. God says they've set up abominations in the house called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high place, or high places, of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. This is where you get the phrase Gehenna. Guy Hinnom, or the son of Hinnom, is what the phrase Jesus used, because after it was all destroyed, it became a dump. And they would throw trash there. They would throw dead bodies there sometimes, criminals and so forth. And it would burn all the time. You'll see how God describes what he's going to do with it. But initially, this was a place where they would worship the god Molech. It says they've built the high places of Tophet to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor it came into my heart. God said, I never even considered that you did this or would do this. The way they would worship Molech is they would hollow out this god of bronze, and they'd have a big open mouth on it, and the arms would be tilted upward, and even later in history they would have chains on the arms so that they could be lifted, sort of like a little forklift or something, and they would heat it up. They would put coals on the inside, and they would surround it with fire, and so this bronze would get red and white hot. And then they would take their children, their babies, and they would place them on the arms of Molech, and they would tumble in to the gaping mouth of this white hot bronze god, and the babies would just be incinerated. And later they would use the chains to sort of shovel them in, and the priests would play these drums really, really loud, so that you couldn't hear the cries, and the women would scream and chant and sing, and they'd make tons of noise. And God says, "This is what you guys are doing just outside of the temple. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will be no more called Tophet or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but it's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter, because they will bury in Tophet until there's no more room. The whole valley is going to be filled with corpses. Verse 33, the corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Have you ever been to the dump? Most aggressive birds on the planet, you know, just they own the place. He says, I will cause from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride to cease, for the land shall be desolate. Wow. No wonder Jeremiah had a hard time preaching this. This is kind of a bummer, kind of depressing, sad. Film noir, dark and heavy with shadows. And yet, you know, in the middle of all this, God is telling them this because he wants them to come back to him. He said in verse 23, obey my voice and I will be your God. That's what he wants. Walk in the ways that I've commanded you and it'll be well with you. God wants their blessing and God wants our blessing. And that's why it's such a joy to walk with the Lord. To obey his voice, to seek his face, to know him, to love him, to rest in him. That passage where it says, you will have rest for your souls. He says, consider the ways, you know, and find the old ways. You know, when Jesus came along, he would say the same thing, but he wouldn't say, you know, consider the end. He would just say, you know what, come to me. I am the way. I'm the way you should take. It's so simple for us. It's all about Jesus. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in spite of the years that have gone by, Lord, and the fact that you have fulfilled your word not only for destruction, but for redemption, Lord, you saved a remnant. You preserved the people so that you might ultimately deliver us, Jesus, your Son. And Lord, we've come to you, Lord. We've come to him. And we thank you for that gift of salvation. And Lord, in spite of all the years that have passed, our hearts are still the same. We're no better than them. We're prone to the same faults and problems. And so we thank you tonight, Lord, that you have guarded our hearts. We pray that we might be genuine through and through, Lord, that if we were tried by the fire, you wouldn't find just dross, Lord, that you would find purity, that we would be accepted in the Beloved through Jesus Christ, Lord. So purify our hearts and bless us tonight, Lord. As we go, may we just carry your name and fall deeper in love with you, that we can have rest in you. Amen.